Right. Good evening. It's good to be with you. Thank you for coming. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll continue on into the next verses as Paul continues to address Christian households in the church. He's addressed wives and their primary role of responsibility of being subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. And now he turns to husbands and devotes the rest of the chapter to husbands who love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Let's read Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. In verse 21. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Excuse me. So this is God's word specifically directed to wives and their husbands, certainly read in the hearing of all in the church. And after addressing Christian wives to submit to their own husbands in the fear of Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit, Paul now addresses husbands in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. That'll be our text for tonight. And he takes up this theme that Christ is the example that husbands must follow in loving their wives. And as we consider Christ's love for the church tonight, I want to start by reading a portion of a book I referred to last week by Thomas Watson, A Godly Man's Picture. And he says this: see how happily all the saints are married. And as we consider Christ's love for the church and how husbands follow his example in loving their wives, I'd like to begin tonight by seeing how happily all the saints are married, he says. They are united to Christ, who is the best husband. That cannot be paralleled. For tender care and for ardent affection. If she wanders out of the way, he guides her. If she stumbles, he holds her by the hand. If she falls, he raises her. If she is perverse, he draws her with cords of love. If she is sad, he comforts her with promises. No husband loves like Christ. He has sent her his word, which is a love letter, and he has given her his spirit, which is a love token. And then he goes on to give several examples of how Christ loves the church, his bride, his people, greater than any husband. Christ puts a richer robe on his bride, robes of salvation and righteousness. In this robe, God looks on us as if we had not sinned. This robe is as truly ours to justify us as it is to Christ's to bestow on us. This robe not only covers but adorns. Second, Christ gives his bride not only his golden garments but his image. He loves her into his own likeness. A husband may have a dear affection for his wife, but he cannot stamp his own image on her. If she's deformed, he may give her a veil to hide it, but he cannot put his beauty on her. But Christ imparts the beauty of holiness to his spouse. Christ never thinks he has loved his spouse enough till he can see his own face in her. He discharges those debts which no other husband can. Our sins are the worst debts we owe. If all the angels should contribute money, he says, they could not pay one of these debts. But Christ frees us from these, all of them. He is both a husband and a surety. He says to Justice what Paul says to Onesimus, if he oweth thee aught, put that to mine account. I will repay it. Fourth, Christ suffered more for his spouse than ever any husband did for a wife. He suffered poverty and ignominy. He who crowned the heavens with stars was himself crowned with thorns. He was called a companion of sinners so that we might be made a companion of angels. He was regardless of his life. He leaped into the sea of his father's wrath to save his spouse from drowning. And then finally, Christ's love does not end with his life. He loves his spouse forever. And then he actually quotes Ephesians 3:19, well, may the apostle call it a love which passeth knowledge, a love that exceeds all understanding. What a great love that Christ has for his people. See how happily all the saints are married. This is the example that husbands follow in loving their wives. So if Christ is the example Christian husbands follow in loving their wives, if we're going to love our wives as God intends for us to love them, we as husbands in particular must understand the love of Christ and the love that Christ has for the church. And we'll see this in three parts this evening as we have opportunity. You see, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. There's the comparison and the responsibility that comes with Christ as our example. And then he goes on and shows how Christ loved. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. And we see here the sacrifice of Christ, our example. How did he demonstrate love for the church? Seeing that he did it for on account of his own will, he delivered himself over to sinful men. He gave himself up for the benefit on her behalf. And how he sacrificed himself to set her apart. And then finally, we'll see his motives, is what we'll call them, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, something that had already transpired, that he might present to himself, you could say, in the future, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's a forward glance to why Christ has sanctified his bride. And then there's also a glance to the present, but that she would be holy now and blameless. So what are the responsibilities that come to husbands with Christ as our example? First, very simply, husbands, God's word says, love your wives. Notice it's an imperative here. It's a command to love. I once heard a godly man, godly husband, say, I could make my life verse, wives, submit to your own husbands, right? But is that really what I need in order to obey the Lord? Of course, we could make this our life verse as husbands, but we need pressed on ourselves our own duty. We need reminded not what other people should do towards us, but how we should obey the Lord. We might ask, why a command to love? And you may think of other commands to love. We could talk about how love is a choice, and we know it operates on more than the emotions. Certainly, love is at least something that's stirred in the heart. But why a command to love? God says, love your enemies, love those who use you and abuse you, love God, love one another. These are commands. Why do we need to be commanded to love? It's not because we don't love at all, but because we love the wrong things, don't we? Before the fall, it would have been only natural for Adam and Eve to love one another in the way that's described in Scripture, to love the right things, to love God, to serve each other, to enjoy creation, to love work and fellowship with God. But after the fall, what happened? Our love became twisted. Instead of loving God, we sin. And instead of loving others, we love ourselves, don't we? So even as it's commanded, because we tend not to love the right things, we realize even here at the outset, we must rely on the help of the Holy Spirit. The only reason we love is because he first loved us, right? God planted new life in us, took our heart of stone, gave us a heart of flesh, a heart to love the things that he loves, and he's changing us into Christ's image. And we must walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We could look back at earlier in the book, the letter, where Paul says in chapter 4, verse 22, "You didn't learn Christ this way. If indeed you've heard him and been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that what happened? In reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind and putting on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So this is a command for Christians, for Christian husbands. And it's a command that we must obey in the help of the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can love God and people and live our lives the way that God intends for us to is if we're being renewed by the Holy Spirit. Husbands, love your wives. As this command to love others comes, maybe we're reminded, if you look back at Ephesians 5:1, that this is addressed to husbands who have already been instructed to be imitators of God as beloved children. What does it say there? "Therefore," being read in the hearing of the whole church, "be imitators, all of you, of God as beloved children, and walk in love." How? "Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So this command, it is a command given to husbands, Christian husbands. It's given to ones who are who've already been rescued, who have already, you could say, been wooed by the Spirit's love, by God's love for them. They have experienced God's love, and now they are extending it to others. So even as it is a command, we know that love often is a choice, even more than it's something that we feel. It isn't a cold duty, is it, where we just obey because we must? It certainly is a command, but toward our wives that we've covenanted with our wives that we've told we will love and care for as long as they live, and toward our God who we cannot help but love because he's planted his love in us. We're not just slaves who must do all that we're told just because we must. We ourselves, husbands, are part of the bride of Christ who have been rescued and who have been loved by Christ. We are his beloved children, and we're merely imitating him because he loves us. Christian husbands should be men who know the love of Christ for themselves. What does Paul say? He prays that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Husbands, how important is it for us to know the love of Christ so that we are extending love to our wives as Christ has loved us? And as we know Christ's love, we should be men who love to obey the Father, and who love to keep his commands and seek to live a perfect life, be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. Because what did Jesus do? He loved to obey the Father. He delighted to live a perfect life. It was love that sent him to the cross to bear punishment for guilty sinners. Love to reach down and rescue rebel sinners, make them sons of God and co-heirs with him. And then what love did he show when he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma? So we love our wives, men, husbands, because we walk in love, because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us first as the first sacrifice. Jesus gave his life, his very life, for his own. And this is the motive for the whole life that's lived in love for God. Not just this one slice of love for our wives, but our whole life of love. And then how much more will that apply to our wives? So there is a command. It's an imperative, not just a cold duty. Husbands, love your wives. We should heed this command. But then we see, just as Christ also loved the church, the responsibility to follow Christ's example. As Christ also loved the church. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. I believe there's a particular point in mind, point in time that Paul has in mind, where Christ loved the church and did something. We'll get to that in a little bit. He gave himself, I think, on a particular occasion. But broadly, we could say the love that Christ showed was love by giving. Love your wife by giving for the good of your wife, her physical good, her emotional good, her spiritual good. And even as we consider these responsibilities, I heard someone use the illustration once that being your wife, men, we can think about this, being your wife should be like being married to Christ. As far as how Christ shepherds, how he cares, how he sacrifices of himself, as far as tenderness and self-revelation, perhaps, and purity and giving and even communication. How much like Christ are you in how you love your wife? But I think we could also say, as we realize there is a weighty command here, responsibility, and a responsibility to follow Christ as our highest example. We also recognize that marriage is a weighty thing, particularly to you young people, something not to be entered into lightly, flippantly. It's a serious thing. I think we could say to young men, if you want to be married someday, what kind of person ought you to be? Young ladies, what kind of person could you look for? We could say that the best preparation for marriage may be being as much like Jesus Christ as possible, because husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. So that's Paul's introduction to husbands. A responsibility to love wives as Christ loved the church. But then he gets more specific and he demonstrates what kind of love Christ showed the church. And here we see the sacrifice, men, of Christ, our example. How did Christ demonstrate this love for the church? Because it wasn't just a feeling, love acts. Maybe think of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is. It does things. It acts. How did Christ act? Well, he sacrificed himself on behalf of the church, and he gave himself up for her. You may have in the margin there, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up in behalf of her. And notice a few things about this action of giving himself up. What's going on here? Well, he takes this action by his own will. And if this is at a point in time, he delivers himself over by the choice of his own will. Christ is the subject of the verb here. No one is taking his life from him. He laid it down of his own will under his own power. He had thought about this. It was his purposeful choice to do this. And of course, by laying down his life at the cross, this was the eternal plan of God, wasn't it? By which God chose us before the foundation of the world, and then Christ came and carried out the plan of redemption out of love for the Father and his will, and is now seated, having risen from the grave, in great glory, great victory for his obedience and his success in conquering death by the cross and his resurrection. He took this action under his own will, under his own power. No one took his life. He laid it down of his own accord, he said, and he will take it up again. And specifically, he delivered himself over to trial and to suffering and death at the hands of wicked men, didn't he? Although, as we read the Gospels, we realize Judas Iscariot came with his band at night and they captured Jesus, a crowd. And there was a human court in session as Jesus stood before the religious leaders, wasn't there? And although Pilate really did have the power of life and death in his hands as he spoke to Jesus, what did Jesus say to Pilate? In John 19, well, Pilate said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And he did. What did Jesus say? "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you is the greater sin." And Jesus said, I referenced it in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." So as Jesus gives himself up in behalf of the church in love for her, he's doing it of his own will, by the command of his Father, for the purpose of rescuing her and giving her life. He offered himself to God freely. And he offered himself as a substitute for sinners, which God accepted as full payment for the death that we deserved. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you," same idea, "and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And you see there how he gave himself up for her benefit. What is that benefit? To rescue her and to give her life. He delivered himself in her place. Why did we need this? Well, because all sinners deserve death for our sin, don't we? And without blood, there is no covering for sin. We should all have to pay the penalty for our own sin against eternal God with eternal separation from him in death. But Christ made himself the substitute for his people. He gave himself up in behalf of her to pay the penalty we should have paid, having lived perfectly the life that we should have lived. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So he delivered himself up in her place as her substitute and for her good. He wasn't just a substitute to pay for sin, but also to give her life, his life for hers. So Christ chose to give himself up on behalf of the church. And we as Christian husbands are to follow his example, to give ourselves up for our wives, for their good, for their life. So the kind of love we're talking about, the kind of love we're to have, is love that's willing to die for our wives, isn't it? Which, of course, we would say is the greatest act of love. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. But even as we say that, we realize most Christian husbands aren't probably going to be called upon to actually sacrifice themselves in death, physical death, in order for their wives to live. In a sermon on this text, James Montgomery Boyce says this, "In fairness, let me say this to husbands, most of us will never have a chance to put that love to that great and ultimate test. But we do have countless lesser ways to show our love daily. One wife rightly told her husband, 'Dear, I know that you are willing to die for me. You've told me that many times. But while you're waiting to die, could you just fill in some of that time helping me dry the dishes?'" So we might not die for our wives, but can't we live for them? Live for her as an action of your own will, not under compulsion, not because your wife nags you, but because Christ has done this in you and for you. Though perhaps not dying, living for your wife, maybe by enduring unpleasantries as Jesus did for you, enduring them for her sake, in her place. And even as we say that, enduring things that are difficult, aren't we reminded of a way that we may actually be able to die for the sake of our wives, dying to ourselves? Isn't sometimes that the hardest death to have, this side of physical death? Even if our life breath, our physical life, we don't have to forfeit that in place of our wives, in place of someone else, or for their benefit, in the way that Jesus was, there is sacrifice, isn't there, in living for another, because it requires dying to yourself. Isn't this the great mark of discipleship, following Jesus? If any man would come after me, what does he say? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So in this text, we see the call to being a disciple of Christ in loving our wives, dying to self in order to live for another. Someone used the phrase recently with regard to a child. Dying to yourself in order to give life to another. And we see that very clearly in how it can work with a child, but can't that also work with a wife who can take care of herself? Dying to yourself, putting aside what you would prefer, what you want, what you desire, in order to give life to another and for the good of another. Maybe that's a sacrifice of time or attention that we would rather divert towards something else, or the pursuit of some pleasure or hobby or just energy. How difficult is it sometimes to sacrifice energy that is so lacking anyway? Sacrifice of money, freedom, rest. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And what was the reason of his giving? The sacrifice of Christ, our example. He sacrificed himself on her behalf, and he sacrificed himself, why? So that he might sanctify her. This is the reason that he gave himself up for her, to consecrate the church for a special purpose. Here, again, the verb actually has in view a one-time event. When we use that word sanctify, we'll get into this further. We think of progressive sanctification, and Scripture uses it that way. But this time here, I believe it's to sanctify her, set her as his own. He gave himself up specifically so that he would be the one to sanctify her. By giving, he became the one to set her apart, to give her new life, to set her on the course to progressive holiness, growth in holiness. It would not be another who would sanctify her when Christ gave himself. He delighted to pay the ultimate price of his life so that he could have the privilege of sanctifying the church. And this was the Father's will, having chosen his people, and Christ delighted to do his Father's will. But to this idea of sanctification, because I think it's important that we clarify here, Hebrews 10:12 speaks of those who are being sanctified, and in that sense we understand sanctification is a process. We speak of progressive sanctification, growth in holiness, or growth in maturity, or growth in Christ-likeness. The process that's worked in us by the Holy Spirit, by which we become more holy, more sanctified. It's a process. But also sanctification is positional. Scripture uses the term that way at times. I think a great example of this is when Paul writes to the Corinthians. The Corinthians who are full of sin, full of problems. What does he say to them right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians? In verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints by calling. It's a similar word. Sanctified is holified. We don't have a word that is like that, but it's connected to the word holy and to the word saints. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, verses we know. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. None of these will. Such were some of you, Paul writes. But what? But you were justified. The pastor talked about it this morning. Just as if we had never sinned. We're declared innocent. In fact, we are declared righteous legally. And we're freed, therefore, from the penalty of sin. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I believe it's this sanctification that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5, 26. So that he might sanctify her. When we're justified, we're free from the penalty of sin because we're declared innocent and righteous. If, as Paul writes there, we are sanctified, it's then that we are free not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. We are truly, really freed from sin. This is why Paul exhorts in Romans 6, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. You're free from sin. You are indeed free because you've been sanctified. So this is the definite beginning, we could say. The beginning point of what becomes a lifelong process of progressive sanctification. And it's when God gives us new life and a new nature, transforming us from a state of spiritual blindness and darkness and death, and he transfers us to the kingdom of light and gives us eyes to see, gives us spiritual sight and life. This is regeneration. This is the sanctification that Christ gave himself for, so that he, not another, might sanctify her. That was his privilege, that was his desire. So even before we get any further, and there are some knots to untangle here, I think. This is very rich with doctrine. The next one we're going to get to is regeneration. I believe that's what's going on in the second half of this verse. But before we even get there, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself in her behalf so that he might sanctify her, might free her from sin, might make her new. Husbands, we cannot give spiritual life. It's the life of God in the soul of a man. We cannot do that. But the shape of our love for our wives and our giving ourselves for our wives should not be any less than for our wives' sanctification. And we'll see how that can be in a moment, because God works through his word as he cleanses us and grows us. Certainly, he uses the building effect, the constructive effect of love, as we learned, for the whole body of the church. Each individual part working properly causes the growth of the body so that it's building itself up in love. We can have this effect in our lives. But whatever else we take away, husbands, men who may want to be husbands, young ladies, even, all of us, we shouldn't miss the fact that Christ gave himself up to sanctify us. It was his great privilege to do the Father's will. We cannot sanctify ourselves. We cannot sanctify another person. But it's God's will for us that we would grow in holiness, as we'll see. So husbands, do you love your wives in this way? To see them giving yourself to see them become like Jesus Christ? But also, husbands, as we get into realizing that this is the gospel, right? Christ offering himself up in our place so that we could have life. Doesn't this give us extra incentive to be familiar with the gospel and conversant in it and to be thinking on it and to have it fill our minds? Because even as we have the responsibility to follow Christ as our example, we need to realize what that means, and that this brings with it the joy of living out the gospel with our lives and seeing her grow in the grace of the gospel that has been shed in her life. So there's a sacrifice here, certainly to win the affection of this bride, but also to give her life and to help her grow in Christ-like. But hastening on, finally, if we've seen the responsibility and the sacrifice that Christ demonstrates. Finally, notice what I think we can understand are the motives of Christ, our example. For what reasons did Christ sanctify the church? So that he gave himself in order to sanctify her. And there are several things that are attached to this idea of Christ setting the church apart for himself. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Something has happened at the same time, or something has already happened here. We'll get to that. That he might sanctify her. And for what purpose? Verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, or the church is glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's how he desires to present her. He sanctified her to present her to himself. And he sanctified her also, not that she would have any spot or wrinkle, but that she would, you could say, in the present, be holy and blameless. So I don't want to make this more complicated than it is. I hope I can make it simple. And hopefully to help us understand, we can think of it in terms of time. What motivated him? Well, we could say her past cleansing. Her past regeneration. Why did Christ sanctify the church? Well, because he had already given her new life, having cleansed her. I believe having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word is a reference to regeneration. Why am I saying that? Well, this sanctification, this being set apart, this being given a new nature, comes at the same time as this cleansing, I believe. There are two sides of the same coin, but one of them, I think, logically is coming first, and that's sanctification coming in conjunction with regeneration. If you turn back to Ezekiel 36, I'm going to trace this out just very quickly. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Ezekiel. Verse 36. This is a passage maybe you're aware of. It's a new covenant passage where God is making a new covenant with Israel, sharing with them many of the blessings that will come. Just before the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, when all of these bones come to life and there's meat on those bones, and there's bodies given to them. Vivid picture of new life. What does God say to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, verse 25? In verse 24, I will take you from all the nations, gather you, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. If you turn ahead to John chapter 3. Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. And he tells him he must be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. Jesus expects that he should have understood. What does he say? How can a man go into his mother's womb and be born again? He can't, can he? Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I believe it's in that line of thinking that Paul writes in Titus 3, verse 5, using the word that we've talked about, regeneration here. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us how? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So regeneration, one writer says, speaks of a cleansing from sin and a creation of spiritual life. It is a purifying renovation, John MacArthur calls it, a purifying renovation. So if you go back to Ephesians 5, 26, Christ gave himself so that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her. This is the washing, the purification that comes at regeneration. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What did Jesus say? You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. How does God ordinarily work? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So Christ has done a work of regeneration, and he's given himself so that he might sanctify her, having already given her new life and cleansed her at regeneration, giving her his life, his eternal life, having done that work by the word. So that's why I'm saying her past cleansing, having already given her life, given her spiritual life, eternal life, Christ gave himself in order to give her and sanctify her. And of course, even as we acknowledge that God is working by the word, washing us by the word, giving us life through the word, the Spirit works by the word, that's the one by which we have faith. Isn't this the same word by which we have growth? It's the same word that Jesus said about, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Sanctification, progressive sanctification, comes by the word. So husbands, Christ gave himself to sanctify the church. He delivered himself up in her place for her good so that she would be free from the power of sin. Having cleansed her with the word. Should we do any less to see our wives being continually sanctified? It's in this word, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that as we are all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is the word that's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. So what place ought the word to have in our marriages as we follow the example of Christ in loving our wives? But he also sanctified her initially, positionally, definitely, for her future perfection, we could say. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, or in order that he might present himself. He set her apart so that he could receive her in her splendor. This idea of setting apart is to present, this idea of presenting her. It's kind of an ordinary word of being in front of, causing someone to be in a certain place with the idea of revealing them or offering them for something. Jesus was presented at the temple when he was a boy. Jesus presented himself as proof of the resurrection. Or you present your members as instruments of unrighteousness versus presenting your members as instruments of righteousness to God, Romans 6. When we present something, we take something that we own, something that belongs to us, something that we're responsible for, and we set it up for observation, for inspection. We deliver it to its destination. That's what Christ is doing with the church. And since we were all still in our sin and apart from Christ, Jesus set the church apart so that we would be his, so that he would have responsibility for us, so that he would have the church as his own precious purchased possession, so that in the final day he could present his bride by his side for observation, for inspection, to prove to the Father that he's lost none of the ones that he's been given, to show that he's rescued everyone that God has chosen, to show proof of his life. He sanctifies the church. He sets her apart for himself so that he can present her for his Father and for all to see his grand work of redemption. But it's not just to present her to others. If we're diagramming our sentence here, maybe you're in English class. He presents her, what's the indirect object? To himself. This is the church, his people, the church glorious in all her glory, to himself. He sanctified the church not just for some cold inspection, not some transactional inspection, observation. He sanctified her in order to present her to himself in the final day as his own. If we trace out this picture, we understand something like an engagement or a betrothal here, where a wife purifies herself and says, I am betrothed to you, my husband. And then in Bible times, certainly in Mary and Joseph's time, there would have been about a year where they were betrothed but not married in that sense. She was set apart so that she could be given to her husband on that final day. That's kind of the picture here. We're in our own day. We used to joke. You know, I shouldn't say that. What happens at engagement? There's a ring. There's a sign of commitment, of being delivered, being presented on the final day. There's an expectation of commitment, some exclusivity, and a future enjoyment of marriage. So Christ is presenting the church to himself. That's his motive in the future for sanctifying her, because he knows he will receive her back. And he's doing it to present her in his own chosen condition. Without spot or blemish or stain, she will be pure and clean and spotless, because she'll be free from sin. God's people will be. Without signs of age, without wrinkle, without any folds in the skin. There won't be any signs of loss or hardship or sorrow. She will be beaming for her husband. Or with any such thing, without any such imperfection. There will be no imperfection in her appearance. There will be no sin in her person or in her look at her husband. It will be an undistracted look. And what does this mean Christ has done? He has given himself, laid down his life to set aside his bride, knowing that he will gain her back. He's getting his life back, you could say, with interest. So even as we understand, husbands, that we must give ourselves, maybe deny ourselves, sacrifice ourselves in this life, aren't we assured of a great reward? It's not a slavish duty, it's a joyful opportunity, knowing that there will be great joy in seeing our wives sanctified and seeing them perfect, presented to Christ. Certainly we understand that we ourselves are part of what Christ is, the bride that Christ is doing this toward. We are beneficiaries of this. Well, what's the final motive? It's her present purity. The last phrase there, but that she would be holy and blameless. And I believe there's an ongoing in the present sense to this. He gave himself to sanctify her for the purpose that his bride would be holy in the present. Now until he returns. Set apart until her wedding day. He wants a pure bride, not just in final transformation, when redemption is complete and we are glorified and we see him and we are like him because we see him as he is, but right now in the present, because she has a heart for him. He does it in order that she would be blameless. He removes her from any adulterous or idolatrous relationships with anyone else. He sets her apart to be without any blame today and until he comes for her. And there will be on that day nothing for anyone to grasp onto, to accuse her of, because Christ has set her so completely in reserve for himself. Christ gave his very life with this in mind, that the church would be without imperfection on their wedding day, but that she would keep herself free from any kind of accusation in the present. And this motivated the sacrifice Christ made to set this chosen people apart as his very own, her fidelity to him as her betrothed. So what will that bride look like in her future perfection? What is her pursuit right now? What is she being changed into to be like right now? What is Jesus' great passion in sanctifying the bride? What is the final destination? What will she look like? What will that perfect radiance be? It will be full Christ-likeness, won't it? Jesus gave himself ultimately to restore his own image in his people for God's glory. And as husbands, when our wives are commanded to submit to their own husbands, isn't it easy maybe to get it in our minds that, I was just talking with someone today, that we need to shape our wives in maybe in the form that we want, to fit some idea that we want, maybe in our own image, according to our own desire, we want them to fit around us. What will our greatest joy be? And what is their greatest good? It's not to look more like their human husband, but to be transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. Because as that happens, then aren't we most human, most like we were created to be, most happy, most blessed when we are like Jesus Christ? And of course, then as we are pursuing that purpose that Christ himself is pursuing in all of his people, we're not working across God's purposes. We're not working against the grain, against the flow of what God is doing by his Spirit. We're working in conjunction with him as we are seeking the Christ-likeness of those God has given to us as wives. So we've seen the responsibilities that come to husbands with Christ as their example. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. And Paul speaks of the sacrifice of this love, who is of Christ, who is our example. He loved the church and gave himself up for her, or in her behalf, in order to sanctify her. And then why did he sanctify her? Having cleansed her, he sanctified her, he set her apart because he had given her life by the word, by his Spirit. He sanctified her that he might present her to himself on their wedding day, and so that she would be holy and blameless even now. So husbands, what example do we have? We have a perfect example, certainly an example that we cannot imitate perfectly, but Christ is a perfect example, and we can press on after him. What a joy it will be to see Christ formed in us, Christ formed in our wives, and may the Lord help us to pursue Christ, our example. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful picture that you've placed right at the center of so many people's existence, of marriage being a picture of Christ and his love for the church. Father, to the husbands who have heard, the husbands who consider this passage, it is a weighty responsibility, and we are not up to the task on our own. We need your help. But Father, we know it is a great joy to be like Jesus Christ, and we know that's your desire for us as men and young men and older men, perhaps. And it's your desire for ladies and wives and young ladies. Help the husbands of this church to pursue Christ as our example and to love our wives as Christ has loved the church. We ask for your help in it. Strengthen us by your Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.